where Paul writes Timothy, and I used to take great comfort from the fact that Paul called Timothy a young man. And the reason why I took comfort from that is because Timothy was 40 years old, and I used to be 40, and I thought, well, I'm a young man. And I think that must be the definition our pastor believes in of being young is 40, because I've noticed that every time he mentions young men, he never includes me in the list. And so I guess I've officially passed over to being old. But it's a fascinating thing that he's telling a young preacher, says, this is how church ought to be run. And, you know, when you have a church, and by the way, you know, when you go to a house church or when you go to a church that meets in a building, what I think most of us have looked for and longed for a long time is we want one that abides by scriptural principles and that operates by scriptural principles. And so in 1 Timothy, we read last time verses 5 through 20, and I'm going to go ahead and repeat that again this time. But in 1 Timothy, I'm going to begin reading at verse 3. It says, as I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. But we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murders of fathers and murder of mothers, and for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, that would be kidnappers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. And I thank Christ Jesus, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came in the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Such a rich passage. And basically what I want to talk about is the basis for a gospel ministry. I believe Paul's laying out what he considers to be the foundation of the gospel ministry. And the first thing he said is that the gospel spreads because of a sincere love and a sincere faith. He says the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. Now notice he says it's not based on doctrine, and I'm big on doctrine because my spiritual gift is teaching, and I'd rather talk about doctrine and what the Bible says and lay things out in bullet points and step by step. But he says the real basis of the gospel spreading isn't that you just get teachers who can teach doctrine. Also he says it's not programs. I remember at the ministry I was with previously, we started a particular program, the GROW program, and it was well-designed, it was well-ordered. Programs, after a while, fall apart. But it's not about, you know, do you have a visitation program that does a certain thing? Do you have certain people assigned to write letters, certain people designed to go, certain people to get the prospects? Do you have a building program going on? Because more people always join a church when they're building something. It's just kind of a known fact. It's not about programs. And he said, and it's not about the music. And a lot of churches, what they've done now is in order to grow, they bring in, you know, contemporary music, and they bring in the drums, and they use the world's music and put God's word to it and try to make those two harmonize and get people in there. Or they offer entertainment. And like the church that I saw on Interstate 35 on my way to Austin, south of Fort Worth, it has a sign up. It says 30 minutes of good Christian entertainment every Sunday morning. And that bothered me for two reasons. One is, what can you do in 30 minutes? And the other is, why are we focusing on entertainment? You know, the word amusement, which goes along with entertainment, muse means to think, amuse means not to think, amusement's when you don't have to think. The word entertainment actually comes from words that mean to entangle or entwine. And God says that we're not to entangle or entwine, but we're to lay aside every weight and sin that does so easily beset us and run with patience the race that's set before us. But these are the things that many churches today focus on in order to grow. But he says, first of all, you just need to have a pure heart. You have a pure heart. In other words, that's a heart that doesn't have the wrong motives. In other words, when you're doing ministry, do it for the right reasons. Do it because you genuinely love someone, not because you're trying to get them to pat you on the back so you can feel better about yourself. One of the things I've seen several churches do, and I think it's an awesome thing, is they take seriously the scripture where the Apostle Paul says, "Do good unto all men, especially them that are of the household of faith." Now, let me ask you a question. How do you do good unto all men? Well, you do good unto all men by doing good to people who are in authority over all men. And so some churches take this very seriously, and what they'll do is they'll figure out who the city councilman is for the area that their church is in, and they'll go and say, "Listen, we want to serve you. Tell us if there's something in this community that you've noticed that we can be a help in fixing. And do you know of any widows who need their houses repaired and they're unable to keep it up?" And then the church will go and they'll go to the person and they'll try to serve that person, maybe paint their house, maybe cut the limbs down that are laying on the roof, whatever it is. And then as they're doing all this, they say, "We're here representing Councilman so-and-so, and we do this." And they don't even advertise their church. Now, you think, wait, boy, they missed a big opportunity to get church growth because they didn't even advertise the church that they were with. But what they're trying to do is serve in a way that somebody else gets the credit and God gets the glory. Because we've got to remember, it isn't advertising, it isn't word of mouth, it isn't our reputation in the community that grows a church. The Bible says in the book of Acts, "And God added to the church daily such as should be saved." God adds to churches. God builds churches. It's not programs, it's not promotions, it's not advertising. And so I think it's significant that we understand that fact about it. And so we need to serve with right motives. Let's not do it just so we get something back out of it. And also you need to do it without hypocrisy. In other words, when you serve someone, you need to be genuine in your motives. You need to be genuine in your own faith. You need to be genuine about your own relationship to Jesus Christ. I think one of the huge mistakes that a lot of people make is when they're serving the Lord, they try to let everybody else think that they've got their act together. And, I try, and I've enjoyed so much interaction with many of you on Saturday mornings on our men's discipleship calls. I try to let you know that, my blood pumps the same color as yours, and I have the same struggles as you do in a lot of areas, and that I have rough times. And I'll be real honest with you, the last couple of months have been some of the roughest months of my life, just from constant pain that I'm experiencing and constant attacks from Satan. And I think he's doing, I think the devil is doing that because we're doing something that God likes and therefore the devil hates. But I'm weak. And there's a lot of mornings I wonder, is it worth it all? And it's one of the first thoughts that, when I get up and breathe and fog up a mirror that, goes through my mind, is it worth the struggle? And so you got to be careful that you don't put yourself up on a pedestal, because if you allow that to happen and allow people to think you got your act together, then when you fail them, they're going to want to stone you. Because that's what happened to David, and I think it's 2 Samuel, where they went to Ziklag. Maybe it's 1 Samuel. I'll have to think about that in a minute. Where they went to Ziklag, and he and his men were there, and they had to go out and fight the Philistines. And so he and his men go out to fight the Philistines. And while they were gone, the Philistines had snuck in and taken their wives and taken their possessions. And they got back, and the camp at Ziklag was just decimated. And the men's immediate reaction to David was to want to stone him. It wasn't, "Let's go get our wives," it's, "Let's kill David." Why? Because David had allowed himself to be put on a pedestal. They thought he was perfect, and suddenly they're finding out that he could fail them. And we need to be careful, too, that in church, one of the things that we build into our church life is that we don't put our confidence in a pastor. And we don't follow the pastor. What we need to do is only follow the pastor as he is following the Lord. The moment a pastor gets his own personal agenda, his own private agenda, and wants to do his own things, he's really disqualified from leading the church, because his job is to figure out where God is going and to follow. And that's what we all need to do. In order to love people, though, we also have to have a clear conscience. He says, "Let love be without dissimulation." And that means that you don't act one way toward people, but you actually have another thing going on. So Peter had this problem. Peter, when he went, he was around a group of Gentiles, and he was He was sitting down with the Gentiles, eating with the Gentiles. He's eating Gentile food because, after all, he'd had that vision from God that brought down a sheet with a whole bunch of animals in it. And he got that sheet and he said, you know what? God says, don't call unclean what I've called clean. And the point there, by the way, was not about the food. The point of that vision was to let Peter know that, hey, I'm giving the gospel to the Gentiles too. And so Peter then is instrumental in leading an entire Gentile family to the Lord. Now he starts fellowshipping with them. He starts sitting down to dinner with them. He realizes that the dietary laws aren't a part of being good enough to earn salvation. And so Peter's doing all that. And then one day, Jews come from the church at Jerusalem. They're Jewish Christians, but they come. And all of a sudden, he thinks he's got to put on Jewish airs again. So he quits eating with the Gentiles, quits eating Gentile food, sits down over here only with the Jews, segregates himself. That hurts the feelings of the Gentile Christians. And basically, he's being a hypocrite. And surprise, surprise, an apostle can be a hypocrite, just like any of us can. And so Paul says in Galatians chapter 2, he says, but I withstood him to the face. Paul says, I went right up to his face and said, dude, you're doing wrong. That's wrong. That's not the way you're supposed to behave. And by the way, that's something we need to be able to do in love toward one another. It's just like if you ever do see one of my kids doing something out here they're not supposed to do, feel free to go to them and say, you know, I don't think your dad would be happy with that. Would you like to go with me and let's talk to him right now? Feel free to do that. And I want you to give me permission to do the same with your kids. Because if I'd been out there and saw what Chris did, I'd have been taking names. Okay? And I'd have been coming to some dads. And they're probably, whoever those parties were, probably lucky that I didn't see them. You know? But I just want you to know that we have to have a good conscience. Paul said in Acts 23:1, he says, I've lived in all good conscience toward God unto this day. Acts 24:16, he says, herein do I exercise myself to always have a conscience void of offense toward God and void of offense toward man. And this has kind of been a watchword. I know this was, I repeated this verse to Richard a lot of times when he's growing up to say, I want you to have a conscience that's void of offense toward God. Nothing between you and the Lord and nothing between you and someone else. In Romans 9, Paul said, I say the truth in Christ. I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost. So one of the things about the Apostle Paul is that he spoke the truth and his conscience bore him witness. And then he says you have to have a faith unfeigned. Unfeigned is a King James word for unfaked. We need to have an unfaked faith. It's got to be real. And if our faith isn't real, then we don't really have any hope. And there are people that come to church because they were taught to come to church as a kid. They were told to go to church. It was their duty to go to church. They've been programmed to go to church. Or they go to church because it helps them look good in the community or a lot of other reasons. But listen, God knows if your faith is real. I don't know if you're aware of this, but in the book of James, it says there's three kinds of faith. The first of all is dead faith. James said, by the way, Martin Luther thought James didn't belong in the Bible. He threw a fit that they wanted to put it in the canon. Because James, there was a statement in the book of James that said that, you know, you were justified by your works. But Martin Luther failed to look at the context of it. Here's what James actually says about faith. James says, if you have real faith, it should change you so that your works are different. We are justified before God by faith alone in Jesus Christ. That's why it says in Ephesians 2, for by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And Paul told Titus, he says, it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy that he saved us by the washing of regeneration. So the thing is, we know we can't be saved by faith. But Paul had preached that message so long, some people decided, hey, well, if that's true, I'll just ask Jesus in my heart, and then I can do whatever I want to. And so they'd go through the motions of asking Jesus in their heart, and then they'd go out and do whatever they wanted to, whatever felt good. And they say, oh, wait, I asked Jesus in my heart. I'm a Christian, therefore I can do what I want to, because after all, there's no consequences. Now, James is saying this. He's saying, if you really were saved, not only did you get your sins forgiven, but God changed your want to. He changed what you want to do, and he made you want to keep his word. Paul said that in Romans. He says that God has put another law within us, that is the law in our mind which wants to obey God, even though there's a law in our flesh that wants to sin. And so we have to have a real faith that produces a real difference. And also, by the way, James was saying, we are justified before God by our faith that only God can see in our hearts. But you know how you know if I'm a Christian? You look at my works. I am justified before you by my works. Jesus said this. He says, this is how, you know, you should judge to find out if somebody's one of my disciples. You'll know them by their what? Their fruit. Do they have any fruit to their lives? If so, then they're the real deal. If it's all talk and no walk, then you have to kind of sit back and go, I wonder if they're really saved. And so it has to be an unfeigned, unfaked faith. And we need to live for others, and we need to be servants rather than celebrities. And then he says you need to have a sincere love. In Psalm 112, I love this verse as a dad, because I worry sometimes about getting the right balance between loving my kids and teaching them or disciplining them. In Psalm 112, he says, "Unto the upright there ariseth light in the darkness. He is gracious, full of compassion and righteous." Did you notice what it says about the godly man? Three things. He's gracious, he's full of compassion, and he's righteous. Did you notice that two of those things, gracious and full of compassion, really deal with love? He's righteous, deals with principles. Now, I want to share something with you. I have seen a lot of homeschooling families that work very, very hard to teach righteousness to their kids, and as soon as their kids leave home, they're just like the world. Now, why does that happen? Well, because they were saying, thou shalt do this, thou shalt do this, thou shalt not do this. And that was their modus operandi as a parent, was telling their kids what the thou shalt and the thou shalt nots are. And as soon as the kid got out from under that legalistic enforcement of the rules all the time, they did whatever they wanted to. But I've also noticed that there's some families that don't even go to church. And you think, and listen closely to what I'm saying, see if I'm not right. I know some families who don't even go to church, and yet you look at their kids, and they're going through school responsibly. They're not getting in trouble. They seem to be good kids. They're responsible citizens. They grow up to vote. They don't get in trouble with the law. And you think, they don't even go to church, and yet they've got good kids. Have you ever known a family like that? Let me tell you what I think has happened. If you will look back a generation or two before that, you will see some godly ancestors. Because after all, God, even though He says that He visits the iniquity of the fathers into the third and fourth generations, He also says that He passes the blessing of the righteous to hundreds and thousands of generations after Him. I think sometimes it's a godly heritage that many of us enjoy that makes us enable to enjoy the blessings of God today. So it's an amazing thing. But I noticed that God says that love is the big deal. And so if you take a line here and you call it love or mercy, and you take another line and you call it truth, this is where we all fit. We all fit in one of these four quadrants as men and as women too, but primarily as dads, you're going to fit in one of these four quadrants. And so what we want to be is what I call the Bible and apron crowd. This is the credible messengers. These are dads who are very high in loving their kids, but they're also very high in teaching kids the principles of God's Word. The Bible calls these people credible messengers. And a great example of this, you know, the servant leaders. And then there are what I call the Bible and notebook crowd. These are the people that they don't really understand all of God's truth, but they're still very high in love. A great example of this in Scripture was Apollos. Apollos was out. He was a Hellenistic Jew. He was a Jew who spoke Greek. He had a great background in the Old Testament scriptures, and he had a love for God, a love for righteousness, a love for people. So he goes out and starts sharing his faith. But along comes a couple of credible messengers by the name of Aquila and Priscilla, and they hear Apollos preaching and say, you know what? Apollos doesn't quite understand what he's talking about. So they pull him aside, and the Bible says they talk to him the more excellent way. In other words, they gave him the knowledge he needed to raise him up from being a Bible and notebook guy to a Bible and apron guy, a servant leader. Well, then there in the Apostle Paul warns in 1 Corinthians 3 about carnal people. These are people that are low in loving others, and they're also low in their understanding of God's principles. And Paul actually gives a real nasty warning about these people. And I picture these as the guys that have the magazines and the newspapers and the TV remotes, but they don't have anything remotely resembling a Bible around them. And Paul says, from these kind of people, stay away. In other words, they're not to be a part of your fellowship. They've got to be really born again, and they have to be high in love, or they've got to be high in God's principle before you really can even, you know, begin to work with them. And then there were the Pharisees, I call them the conquerors, because they always thought that their job was to conquer everybody else and dominate everybody else and enforce their standards on them. And they were very high in all these rules and regulations and outward shows of righteousness, and yet they were very low on love. And I call that the Bible and the pious look crowd. They walk around with their Bible kind of under their arm at the side and angle their nose up and kind of look down at you from their nose. Now, one of the things I do want you to notice, though, about this diagram is where would you, if I said you can either be on the top two squares, somewhere within the top two squares, or you could be somewhere in the right two squares, but I don't let you pick a specific square. Would you rather be on the top of this diagram or on the right-hand side of this diagram? You ought to want to be on the right, because the Pharisee's not a good thing. That conqueror thing's not a good thing. And yet, to be a faithful servant, a servant leader, or to be what the Bible calls a faithful man, a man who needs to be taught, but he's loving, it'd be better to be an Apollos or an Aquila and Priscilla than it would be to be a Pharisee. So what I want you to see here is that righteousness and love are both important, but righteous love is the most important thing. Now, we need to be genuine. There's the old poem, it says, stow the past, God wants the present, wants a life that's free from sham, for your wasness doesn't matter if your isness really am. And that's horrific grammar, but it means to be real and be real now. Now, the next thing about the gospel is it starts in the law. And a lot of homeschooling families have the idea the law no longer applies to us. And yet Jesus said he didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. In fact, as he even said, not one jot or tittle of the law would pass away until all was fulfilled. And Paul makes a statement to Timothy. He says, the law is good if a man uses it lawfully. But then he goes on to say, for some having swerved, have turned aside into vain jangling. He says, the law has a place in the gospel ministry. When you share the gospel, one of the things you have to do is share that God does have absolute righteous standards. We fail those standards, and because of that, we need the forgiveness that comes through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The law is to teach ungodly people that they need Jesus. Paul called the law a schoolmaster or a pedagogue in the book of Galatians. In other words, it was the thing that brought us to Christ. So why is the law then a part of the gospel? Because it convicts men of sin. And Galatians 3 is where he says the law was the schoolmaster to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. And a lot of the tracts that we have back here, you'll notice they start somewhere in the tract. They talk about the Ten Commandments, or they talk about the law, because people need to understand there is a God with absolute righteous standards. Now, another thing the gospel does is it leads to salvation by grace. We have to start with the law to bring men to Christ, but you don't want to keep them there. What you want to do is say, hey, there is a way for you to be forgiven. And so Paul tells Timothy, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, for he counted me faithful, putting in ministry. And by the way, Paul is not here bragging, hey, God looked at me and said, oh, look at that. That's Saul of Tarsus. He is one impressive dude. I'm putting him in the ministry. No, he's saying that God was faithful to the fact that Jesus Christ died for Paul like he died for us. And by his grace, he put a man who had no qualifications. And he even tells you, I was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained what? Mercy. He didn't say, I impressed God. He says, I obtained mercy. And because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And he says, and the grace of God was exceeding abundant. And so what he's really doing is bragging on the grace and mercy of God. He knew that because he had blasphemed Jesus, because he was injurious, because he put other Christians in prison, because he put other Christians into death, that the only way he could do what he was going to do is because God had showed him mercy. Now, I ended last time talking about how God uses the littlest, the least, and the last. You know, he used a little servant girl of Naaman's to tell him that he really needed to go see the man of God about his leprosy. He used the widow's mite as an example, this woman that put her last two coins in the treasury, because offerings then were public, and Jesus and the disciples could see this. And he says, listen, that woman just put in all she had. But he used that as a powerful lesson on giving. And then he used the Apostle Paul. Paul says that he was the last one to be called an apostle, and he was the chief of sinners. So he will use us if we realize that we're either the littlest, the last, or the least, but he won't use us if we go around thinking, boy, isn't God fortunate that he's got me. He doesn't use that kind of person. And then God's ministry sings to his praise and his glory. It's interesting to me. He says, howbeit for this cause I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering. He says, listen, God gave me mercy so He could show off how merciful He is. He saved me when I wasn't worth saving so He could show just how merciful He is. And He ends with this word of praise, "Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever." We sometimes think that singing hymns in church is just preparatory to the sermon. And fact is, I think a more biblical model would be to have the sermon first, and then after God moves on our hearts and we confess our sins, then we sing His praises. It's a part of worship. It's not just a preparation for the sermon. Well, this point is one that I fear for us. And this is one of my daily prayers, is that God's gospel ministry can be shipwrecked by compromise. And I pray that if you ever see me compromising in a way, doing something that's not biblical, that you'll come to me and man up a little bit and say, "Listen, Brother Robert, I got to talk to you. This doesn't appear to me to be biblical. We need to talk about it." But there's two people that Paul mentions specifically. In this case, he mentions Hymenaeus. The only other time he mentions him is in 2 Timothy chapter 2, where he's mentioned in connection with a man by the name of Philetus, and says this is a very dangerous man. Here's what God says about him. He says, "But shun vain and profane babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness, and the word will eat as does a cancer." Cancer, by the way, happens when the cell gets too much acid in it. And so it can't, and the wall of the cell, because of the acidic content, thickens, and it can no longer get nutrition in from the outside. So the mitochondria, which are the energy makers inside the cell, wake up and say, "Hey, you know what? We're going to start fermenting stuff." And they start a process of fermentation, and the cell feeds on itself. And when the cell doesn't have enough to feed on itself anymore, it starts feeding on the surrounding cells. And this is a perfect picture of bitterness. And by the way, a gentleman by the name of Otto Wartburg won the Nobel Prize for figuring out how cancer worked more than 75 years ago, and yet we're still fighting it. But if there are two things that cancer cannot stand, it cannot stand oxygen and it cannot stand an alkaline environment. I promise you that when you have church problems, bitterness is always at the root of church problems. And if you get rid of the bitterness, God can bless the church. And this church, by the way, without me going into the details, is a living example of where He did that. He says, "Their word will ease the cancer of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying the resurrection is past already, and they've overthrown the faith of some." He says, boy, you get a couple of these guys, they'll tear down the doctrine. So it causes a compromise in doctrine. It also causes a compromise in charity. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, it says, "Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works, of whom thou be aware also, for he hath greatly withstood our words." So this fellow Alexander the coppersmith had done a lot of evil to Paul, and he says, you be careful of him too, because he'll hurt you too. Don't care what he sounds like, be aware of him. So there's a lack of love with compromise. And then compromise also leads to worldly behavior. We're called to be a peculiar people. We're called to be transformed rather than conformed. So in Romans 12, where he says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy," which means set aside to God, "acceptable to God, which is reasonable spiritual service." He says, "Be not conformed." That word conformed in Greek means don't have the same image, manner, or bearing that the world has. In modern-day English, we'd say, don't dress like the world dressed, don't talk like the world talks, and don't walk like the world walks. Be different. We're not to be worldly. And these churches that are bringing the world into the church by bringing the world's entertainment and the world's music in the church in order to make their churches more, quote, seeker-friendly, unquote, what they're winding up with is worldly churches. He says, you need to be different. Don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed by renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So there's compromises in worldly behavior. And then finally, the gospel subjects every detail of ministry to the Word of God. The Word of God is our rule of faith and practice. Now, up over here behind the organ, we have on the wall the church covenant. And I've been in churches where every time they had a business meeting, before they had a business meeting, they would read that church covenant. And quite frankly, y'all ought to take the time to read it. And I remember Don Hartman's father-in-law was here one time, and he came up here And he spent a long time reading that, and then wanted to have a conversation about it. He was really intrigued with that whole thing, and you could tell he had a keen interest and a keen mind and that sort of thing. A lot of good stuff in that. But the church covenant isn't our final rule of faith and practice. And the way Baptists have always done it isn't our final rule of faith and practice. And the way it's done in East Texas, or the way it was done on the mission field, isn't the final rule of faith and practice. The Word of God has to be that rule of faith and practice. Now, Paul told Timothy that he needed to take the people there in Ephesus that he was ministering to, and he says, you need to keep them away from myths. He says, they'll get wound up in myths, and they'll get caught up in stories, and they'll get caught up in false doctrines. And they even had people that were getting them into genealogies. And by the way, just think about it for a minute. Do you know a religious group today who's big on helping people get their genealogies? Some Mormons. The Mormons say you need to figure out who your ancestors were, then you can be baptized for your ancestors. When you're baptized for your ancestors, you'll save them out of hell. You can be baptized for the dead. And they misinterpret a passage of Scripture in 1 Corinthians that mentions baptisms for the dead. He says you also need to be careful about personal opinions. I remember in the last ministry we were in, it was not a family integrated church, and all the kids went to their respective Sunday school classes, and they all had different teachers. And very often on the way home, the kids would say, Daddy, here's what we were told today, and that didn't sound right to me, or I said so-and-so. And they'd be persecuted in their own Sunday school class because they disagreed with what the teacher taught. But I would hear what the teacher taught, and the teacher had not taught God's Word. The teacher had taught their own personal opinion. You know, if you're going to be a Sunday school teacher, you're going to be a preacher, don't give your personal opinion. James says, my brethren, strive not to be many masters or teachers, knowing that such shall receive the greater condemnation. It's a serious thing to handle the Word of God. You need to handle accurately. And he says, keep them away from this. We get distracted when we start looking at things other than God's Word to direct our ministry. Now, harmony is important. We should have harmony and unity in the church all the time. Romans 14 says, let us not judge one another anymore, but judge this rather that no man put a stumbling block and occasion to fall in his brother's way. Let us therefore follow all the things which make for peace and things whereof one may edify one another. We ought to try to be in harmony. But harmony or peace, you know, Paul even tells us in 1 Thessalonians 5:13, be at peace among yourselves. But here's the trick. You can't have peace at the expense of God's Word. Peace ought to come because we all agree on what God's Word says and we build our lives around it. When we get in disunity because we just have differing opinions and we're all going after our own opinion, it destroys the ministry. And God help us that we don't ever follow after our own opinions here at First Baptist Church. We need to make sure that we all figure out what the Word of God says and we say, okay, let's get where that is. Let's get where God's Word is. God cares about plans for our church. He cares about our careers. He cares about how we raise our kids, our finances, our choice of music, our choice of dress, our recreational activities. And here's the big deal. God actually tells us in His Word what we ought to be doing in every one of those areas. We need to subject every detail of our church and every detail of our personal life to God's Word. Many Christians don't bother looking to God's Word. They just say, here's my opinion, and they go about doing it. I actually had a couple of people in the last church we were at that I printed out a handout about what God said about dress and what God said about modesty. And two of the people in that church, one of whom was married to one of the staff members, just openly mocked it in a group of people that just happened to be back there and found one of those handouts. Thing is, the handout said what God's Word says. It wasn't my opinion. It was verses of Scripture that they were laughing at and mocking at. We need to, because they think, hey, well, that's just a matter. That's, you know, we can do whatever we want to. No, God's Word says God has a special way. And then there's a warning. Of course, the teacher, I gave you this warning a minute ago. We receive judgment when we teach our own opinions. He says, you know, what we need to do instead is we need to study our Bible. We need to stick to our Bible. We need to scrap our own opinions. And if you can't edify the body of Christ, shut up. And that's what we all need to be doing, is we need to be speaking God's Word, speaking God's truth, and edifying the body of Christ. So a proper focus for a church is they have to have faithfulness to the Word of God. Let's figure out what God's Word says about it. And even if it's hard to do, we need to do what God's Word says. Because if we're doing anything else, we're on shaky ground. If we're doing anything else, we're opening ourselves up to become irrelevant to the world. We're only relevant as we're different. So here's my prayer for us. And I apologize. We did a lot of stuff this afternoon. But we need to ask God to guide us as a church. And specifically, We need to all be sincere. We need to have an unfaked love. We need to go about as Christians trying to be the real deal, the deal Christ would be happy with. We need to have a ministry of bringing people into God's grace. It may involve teaching them the law, but we need to show them that God, through Jesus Christ, offers them a solution for their sin. And we need to have an absence of compromise. And we need to be focused on the Word of God and avoid the distractions of personal opinion. These don't only apply to us as a church, they apply to us dads for our families. And it is so easy to let the world creep in. It's so easy to compromise. It's so easy to ignore a little evil in the name of enjoyment. We need to quit the compromise and be the real deal. And then God will build a great ministry. By the way, the whole focus of learning how to grow a ministry is not so we can turn around and send out emails and say, look at our ministry. Now, I enjoy seeing what God does. I was kind of blown away yesterday. I printed a report on our website. We've had a new audio sermon website. It's only been out there 3 months. And just this last month, there were like 370 downloads of audio sermons. There were like 346 downloads of video sermons. The pastor's Four Scenes of Grace was the most requested sermon out there. I think like 46 different people downloaded, and 180 people downloaded sermons from our church to their smartphones. And I thought, good grief, I wouldn't have thought that. And then I saw a breakdown by geography and how many different states were represented. And I saw a breakdown by country, and there were people. And I even got a letter last month about how a sermon had encouraged this guy in Nigeria. Awesome. Our purpose is not to have trophies to bring out. Our purpose is to give glory to the Lord and to give the Word of God to as many people as possible. That's the real beauty of the Internet and the website and the way we're using it, is all the people that can be blessed. You preach one sermon here and maybe 100 people hear it, and maybe 10 of them are actually awake to understand what you were saying. But then maybe that sermon has a life of its own for years after that, and it can just be incredible. My prayer is that you and I will pray for the ministry of the church. And one of my greatest requests that whenever I pray for the church is, God, please don't let us foul it up. Because if it can be messed up, I will mess it up personally. Because I'm kind of wired to foul things up. That's why we have to keep going back again and again. And that's why when we talk about things like how we can help Valerie or how we can help Liz, that we have to, first of all, go to the Word of God and see what the Word of God says, because I instantly want to do one thing, but I have to go check and see what God says is appropriate. And we all need to be doing that in every area of our lives. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, thank you for these men. Thank you for their priesthood in their families, for their leadership in their families. God, thank you for their influence, their support in this ministry, their wisdom. Thank you that there's so many guys here who can be real and transparent with one another. Thank you especially for those guys who've been on the discipleship call and just have encouraged me by their transparency and their genuineness. God, would you keep us free from compromise? Would you keep us from doing things that the world does just because it seems to work for others? And would you keep us from just doing what we think is right, but would you help us to stop every time and say, what is the biblical way to address this problem? God, grant us wisdom to help us know your word. Father, put a hedge of protection around each family here. Keep them strong in face of the attacks of the evil one. We pray especially for Chelsea, that you'd strengthen her and the problems she's had this week, for Liz as she gets closer to the birth of her child, for Matt and Jenna as they're still coping with the after effects of that birth, and for Jenna's health, that you just restore her and provide for all their needs. Pray for Carl, that you heal him and restore him to service soon, and for Nancy, who's taken yet another turn for the worse, and God, would you just help her and strengthen her and minister to her family, that the unsaved people in her family will hear the gospel. Help me as I preach my mom's funeral tomorrow. And Father, help me to share the gospel with those in her family that really don't know Jesus. And Father, we love you. We ask all these things in Christ's name, for his sake. Amen. Thank you. You're dismissed.